Reading from Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
How do you know that God loves you? Now, actually, there are lots of legitimate answers to that question. But the big one, I guess, would be, for most of us, would be the cross. That Jesus gave himself for you. And that itself is rested on ancient promises that God promised to rescue a people. And he keeps his promise. We keep seeing God keeps his promises. So we know that he loves us. But how do you know? How do you feel that? Well, how do you know that someone loves you? Anyone that you know. Whether it's a parent or a child or a friend or your husband or wife. I know people whose parents showered them with gifts. They weren't short of a bob or two, and they showered them with all kinds of good things, yet they grew up not sure of their parents' love for them. Others are the opposite. They had very little, but knew that their parents loved them. And perhaps they had some, not necessarily expensive, but some treasured token of their love, something that was very thoughtful and demonstrated their love. And in the Bible, God shows his love by keeping his promises. But he's gone beyond that. He didn't just say, "Look, trust me on it." He has bound himself to a course of action, to a group of people, by a covenant. And at various points, there's a token. He gives a token of that covenant. We call it a sacrament. In a sense, it's not needed. He could just say, "Look, I'm pretty reliable. Take my word for it." But he goes beyond that, and graciously he gives us more to go on than just that. So how do you know, how do you feel God's love? Well, a very Presbyterian answer, we're one of those kind of churches, is by the means of grace. It's not that others don't use them or have them, but it's just one of these nice pithy words I didn't know until I went to a Presbyterian church. It's just shorthand for saying there are things that God has given us for us to know his grace. And one very significant one we're doing this morning is what some people might call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper or whatever. So we're going through Matthew's Gospel, and it's just nicely fallen that when we'd normally have communion is also the passage where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, as evangelicals, we're not always sure about it. We've worked out what it isn't, and that is important, but we're not to be superstitious about it, but we've not worked out positively why we do it. But it's there to feed and strengthen our faith, and God, and that God loves us and he accepts us in Christ, and by taking this we mature together. That means we're poorer if we don't take it. But how or why? Well, Jesus here shows us. The first thing is he gets us to look back. It says that first opening words is, as they were eating, as they were eating. Now that takes us back to what we looked at last week. The situation is that it's the time of unleavened bread and the Passover. And they're planning, last time we saw they were planning, now they're sat down at the meal. And the unleavened bread and the Passover is a meal, but it's a symbolic meal. So Jesus is in their minds taking them back to the Exodus and saying what he's doing here has the same sort of significance of what happened back then. So back then, the Exodus is when God's people, Israel, were slaves in Egypt and they were freed. On the night they left, the angel of death went over the whole of Egypt, and there was one death in every home, in every home. So there was the death of the firstborn, but in each Israelite household, the death was of a lamb. They killed a lamb. And they painted the doorposts in its blood, and they ate the lamb. And the angel passed over their homes. And then they ate unleavened bread because they had to leave in a rush that night. There was not the time for the bread to rise. So they made it with ingredients that didn't rise. And when Pharaoh said, go, they were ready, and they went. And then each year they had a meal to give thanks and to celebrate, to eat the Passover and the unleavened bread. They also sang Psalms 114 to 118. So that last verse that Iris read in verse 30, it said when they had sung a hymn. Literally, the Greek there says they hymned. They hymned. We don't know what they hymned, but something between 114 and 118. They sang some before the meal, some after. And so they sang one or more of those. Other things in the meal, there was various cups of wine at various stages. There was a bowl of bitter herbs, various things that developed over time, each with their own significance. And so a question that's often raised is when Jesus takes the cup, which one is he taking? And the important thing is, and it's often the case in the Bible, is that we're not told. And it's important what we're not told, that we're not told. So we can't say for sure because we aren't told. And it seems that Jesus is putting a new significance to what we're doing. It's not the case that we keep doing the Passover as before. There's a new significance that rests on the old. Christian friends of mine, they think the more Jewish communion services are, the more authentic they are. I don't think that's the case. I think they're deliberately, it's resting on something old, but there is something new that it points towards as well. It seems Jesus does this at the end of the meal. So this is a new thing he's instituting, but resting on an old thing. So it's about a different and bigger rescue than Exodus, but the Exodus points towards it. And that is Jesus, that just as the lamb was substituted and died in the place of Israel, so Jesus will die in the place of his people. Egypt lost their firstborn. God saves his firstborn. And so this is, I will rescue you and make you a son. Redemption, what we're thinking about in the evenings in Romans. And so God's judgment is going to come on a sinful world, but there'll also be a passing over. That those who have faith in Christ, he will pass over on them because one has gone in their place. So the Exodus was a rescue from slavery and a redemption from slavery to sonship. And that was remembered in an annual meal. Jesus rescues us from slavery to sin that leads to judgment and hell. And that's remembered by a meal. So he takes us back. But then in the supper, we also are to taste Jesus' goodness. Jesus says, take, eat, and drink. This is my body. This is my blood. Now, it's interesting. It's not just, he doesn't just teach something as he often does. He often, now let me explain to you, so to speak. But here he gives something tangible to explain the gospel. Now, having said evangelicals only know what it isn't, it is worth stating what it isn't, because it does come up. So Roman Catholics and some others believe literally that the bread and the wine, we use a Methodist church, so we're not allowed to use wine, so it's grape juice, but you get the point, the fruit of the vine, is literally becomes Jesus, and that he's then offered on an altar to God the Father. That's what an altar is. An altar is something you perform a sacrifice on. That's why we have a table, which is something you have a meal on. And then we benefit by eating and drinking him. That's how we receive Christ, is by eating and drinking him. Now, Luther challenged that back in the day. He said, well, how can that be? Because the bread and wine, you look at it, it looks like bread and wine. And you eat it and you drink it, and it tastes like bread and wine. And so you need to hold a specific philosophical view that you can't find in the Bible, where things can be one thing and appear another. And Luther just said, where'd you get that idea from? In fact, it sort of developed about the 8th century. Was never formalized until about the time of the Reformation. But Luther still took Jesus' words literally, and so he didn't believe that anything changed, but somehow, mystically, Jesus was in the bread and the wine. Now, you might be thinking, and I'm about to show you that you're reasonable, how, if Jesus is standing there and said, this is me, but he's standing there, how can that be so? A Roman Catholic person I know said, well, I'm just taking Jesus' words literally. That's what you're meant to do, isn't it? But there's no way in the language Jesus used to say this signifies or this symbolizes. And we get this sort of thing all over the Bible. So in the Gospels, Jesus says he's the door. He says he's the gate, that he's the vine. But we don't think grapes grow out of him. In the Old Testament visions, a few examples, it says the three branches are the 3 days, or the seven cows are the 7 years, or the 10 horns are the 10 kings. It doesn't say they symbolize them, it says they are them. But we don't think a cow is a year. How on earth would that work? Or a horn is a king. They're images about what it's about. So that sort of language we use all the time, don't we? And other cultures and languages do, and the Bible itself does. And so it's not at all obvious that that Jesus meant he literally was this thing in front of them. Same with when we think of it as a sacrifice. Each time we offer Jesus again and again. Now, did you notice what is missing in the reading? It's at the time of the Passover supper, and the thing that's striking by its absence is, where's the lamb? No lamb is mentioned. So lambs were offered again and again, but Jesus replaces the lamb. So the point in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is the Old Testament sacrifices were repeated again and again. But now Jesus has come. Once for all is the phrase that's used. Once for all. The last words that Jesus says on the cross is, it is finished. It's just one word that he would have used. It's finished. It's all been done now. It doesn't have to keep on happening. There's a one-off, unrepeated sacrifice. So sacrifices in the Old Testament show there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But they point us to Jesus Christ, who is once offered. And that's reflected in these sacraments, these signs. So the Old Testament sacraments, signs that the people kept on doing, circumcision and Passover, were bloody. They had blood involved in them. They reminded the people there's no forgiveness without blood. But the New Testament has baptism and Passover where there's no blood because Christ's blood has been shed. There's no need for it to be repeated. One points forward, the other points back. Old Testament points forward, the New Testament signs point back. But Jesus does use realistic words. We shouldn't sort of explain them away too much, not shy away from them entirely. He's saying, when he holds the bread, when he holds the cup, he's saying, look, see, and taste me. So the unleavened bread and the Passover takes them back to the Exodus. About, we think about 500,000 fighting men escaped. That probably means about 2 million people in all left Egypt, is what they think. But if you asked a Jew today how many people left then, they'd say, well, I don't know, tens of millions, millions and millions. Because they would say, we all left then. Say to a Jew, who left in the Exodus? They would have said, well, I did. Even though it's thousands of years ago. They see the Exodus as all Jews of all time having left. So that's why they had the meal together. They're saying, not just my ancestors escaped, but I escaped. So this meal that points us to Jesus and his substitution like the lamb is in the same way it takes us back to it, that we were all saved there at the cross. We're not saved by the idea of Jesus' death. We're saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Way back then, he died for you. It was then you were saved. You hadn't been born, but you were saved then. You experience it now by faith. And then there's this physical act we join in together with. And notice all the way through the Bible, God saves a people together, and we join in with it together. It's renewing the covenant, verse 26. So he says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So a covenant is a bit like a contract. It's a binding commitment between two parties, and each part commits to doing something. And then it's signed, or there's some way of showing that both are committed. Now, marriage is a covenant. And international treaties, they often, we see it in the news, that they sign something, and then often the leaders have a meal together. So the presidents or the some representative, they make an agreement, they sign it, and they have a meal. And it's often the case in the Old Testament that God, and then a representative, just one person, representing all the others, they agree terms and they have a meal. They agree the deal, they sign it, and then they eat together. But the covenant is put into effect by blood. Whenever God makes a covenant, he puts it into effect with blood. And then it's remembered by a sign, what we call a sacrament. And some of those can be repeated again and again. So the Bible presents one consistent story, one plan with a promise, one covenant idea, but these upgrades that go through. A bit like Microsoft, whether you like it or not, they upgrade their software. And sometimes that's catastrophic. But this is not the case. And this now, what Jesus does in this meal is the best and the latest. And it's put into effect by his own blood. All the other blood shedding in the Old Testament pointed to that moment. And notice what it achieves in verse 26. He says, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've already identified Jesus with this Passover lamb, but also with the temple worship, the Day of Atonement, various other sacrifices where there's an animal goes in the place of the worshipper. They swap places and the animal dies. So all these promises and types where we see as sinners, we stand guilty and condemned. But Jesus willingly stands in our place. He takes the penalty in our place and the blood is poured out. Now, actually, I didn't plan it this way, but we're thinking more of that tonight as we look at Romans 3, about the blood being poured out and the sacrifice. Why it must be so? Why it can only be this way? Now, Jesus is talking about what he was about to do just a few hours away, to die for the sins of the world. And so in his words here, and in this repeated sign we're about to do now, the gospel is offered. So here Jesus is offered, and we're asked to accept him and what he did for you. But notice it's a covenant. So this is a covenant sign. Jesus has set up the covenant in his death by his blood. But now you're asked, will you agree to the terms? What is it that you're signing? Well, by taking the supper, in baptism, that's kind of coming in. There's a covenant sign there. And then the Lord's Supper we frequently take. But each time you do so, you're renewing the covenant. You're renewing the agreed terms you've made with God. You're agreeing the terms of the covenant and you're accepting the gospel offer. So here at the table, an offer is seen by faith that we physically take hold and accept. That's something you do intellectually. You do it intellectually, but you do it physically as you take the bread and the cup. And that means it's good for you. And if so, you should make sure that you take it. Like the other means, they're good for you, and so you need to keep on doing it and receive Christ by faith. Now, more quickly, it also means that we look forward and we look up. We look forward in verse 29. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're looking forward. The Old Testament meals, they had to ratify a covenant, like these international treaties do today. When you celebrate a wedding, a marriage is a covenant. And what do you normally do after a wedding? You have a meal. The whole Bible is pointing to a wedding. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as a fiancé to Israel. In the New Testament, Christ is the husband to the church. And they're pointing towards this meeting in the new creation at a wedding banquet. Jesus told parables that we're going to have this meeting with him in the kingdom, and it's going to be a wedding banquet. It's going to have the best food and wine there. And, funny enough, one where Jesus himself is the one who serves his servants. Revelation is the same. Isaiah, the prophet, is the same. He prophesies this gathering where we eat and drink at a wedding. And who's the guest? Well, you are. But who's the bride? Well, that be you as well. And the Lord Jesus, the groom. But we keep repeating, so at the Lord's Supper, what we get is a taster. We just get a little bit of bread, a little bit of fruit of the vine. But it points us to a banquet where we're fed by Jesus himself. So we keep repeating this symbolic meal until one day we don't do this. We'll be sat down in the Father's kingdom with Jesus and all his people, and we'll eat and drink the best stuff that there is to eat and drink. So not only does he look back and you look forward, but 1 Corinthians 11 says, do this until he comes again. Each time we take this, it drives it home that what we're doing, church, everything we're doing, is temporary until he comes. So it gets us to look forward eternally. But also it gets us to look up, verse 30, and when they'd sung a hymn, or when they hymned, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we look up. At the end of the meal, they praised God. The end point of salvation is the glory of God. You are saved to praise God now, in gathered worship, in your workplace or study place, and then in the future, in the new creation. So they sang, we know Psalms 114 to 118. We don't know which ones were before and which ones after the meal, but they would have sung 118. Often, actually, at the end of communion, we quite often sing Psalm 117. The last words, before they go to Gethsemane, they would have had in their mind would have been about the stone the builders rejected had become the cornerstone, through whom, it says in Psalm 118, that open the gates of righteousness, give thanks, his love endures forever. There's lots about those psalms we could say about the mindset they would have had then as they went in and out of the Last Supper. We don't have time to go into that. But what is it we're doing now? Well, we're looking back at our salvation. We're tasting Jesus' goodness. We're renewing our covenant with him. And we're looking forward to the future. We're looking up to God. Now notice as well, who takes? Who takes it? It's the 11 who are left. Judas has gone. The rest that are left are bewildered and confused. In fact, as we read on, and we'll see in the next few weeks, they all abandon Jesus. Often Christians, when I speak to them about communion, they say, well, I don't feel worthy. Perhaps after a particular sermon in some cases, or because of something happened in the week. I don't feel worthy to come. Precisely. And it is to you it is offered. The least worthy you feel, that tells you just the more need you have to take it. And it is offered to all Christians. Now, there's a caveat when I said offered to all Christians, is it's not offered to all. Those without faith, at best it will be useless, perhaps more serious, because it's renewing a covenant where you don't agree with the terms. There are times in the New Testament where it might rightly be withheld from somebody. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about examine yourself. But it says, examine yourself, then take. You can't excommunicate yourself. If you think you shouldn't be taking it, then speak to an elder first. So, yes, examine yourself, but don't excommunicate yourself. If you think there's a good reason to not take communion, let one of us know. And I think every time someone said that to me, I said, that's a very good reason to take communion. There's this thing in 1 Corinthians as well about discerning the body. So for children, we normally have a sort of time when we admit them when they at the maturity and spiritual maturity that it's appropriate. And because it's the church, it's for the church body, how do you enter the church body symbolically? It's at baptism, so it should be baptized. But those caveats aside, it is offered to all and to all feeble, unreliable Christians even, like us. So Jesus gives this to us, and he gave it to be used and to be benefited from. So see and taste the gospel of Jesus Christ. Augustine called this a visible word. So we meet and feed on Jesus in his word. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, the Lord's Supper works like the Bible does, or like a sermon does. But not only with our ears, but with our other senses. We're invited to receive the gospel and to keep doing so. And you need it. If Jesus gave it, it's not a bonus feature of Christianity, but something that you need and for your good. And the benefits for you are still the benefits for you and true, even if you don't completely 100% understand what you're doing and why it benefits you. The Bible verse this year is we had as the start of James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, isn't it? It's saying, draw near to me, and I will come near to you. You need to keep taking communion, like all the means of grace. It's a means of knowing God's grace and drawing near. No less than sermons, it feeds your soul. And it does so because of all that we've already thought about. At the table, you see your need for the gospel and our need to be fed by Christ. But also we see how our need is met by Jesus at the cross. Now, if you're here and you're one who's not yet ready to take the bread and wine because you're still considering Christ, you're a very young person, or for whatever reason, you still see the gospel here and the words explaining the gospel. So I want to encourage you, as it's offered, to accept Christ's offer. For those who do take, we take in faith, and we see again Christ's commitment to us, but also we renew our covenant commitment to him and to his body, and that is the people around us. Let's pray together. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death in our place. We thank you for this sign where we renew our commitment to you and we see your commitment to us. Lord, please move our hearts to receive his offer of the gospel. We ask in his name. Amen.